But as you do so, Peggy, bring me up the picture. Okay. That's a sheepfold. Okay. Notice it's got one little entrance. It's got walls that are high enough and protected at the top that the sheep can't get out, and it protects other people. So as we're looking at the passage this morning, I wanted you to have a picture of what it's talking about, because it'll make some sense. So we're going to read John chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, as we talk about the door of the sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, and it doesn't really have a door, the shepherd lies across, or the gatekeeper lies across the door. Okay, but he does not enter by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So, Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And what a great verse, this verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Let's pray. Father, will you take this very simple statement in this very familiar passage and help us be able to gain in the context and understanding about both shepherd and door and gate that will impact us as we realize your promises that are attached to this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we begin two messages located in the same chapter of John. And two metaphors, or the passage called them figures of speech, in which Jesus makes claims about himself. And today, he says, "I am the door," and next week, "I am the good shepherd." Though, as you will see, he already has brought part of that second one into the first part. And so there's elements of being the shepherd that already appear as he's talking about this passage of being the door. Now, the context for these statements is the blind man who has been thrown out of the synagogue. If you've got your Bible, if you look back, all of chapter 9 is about Jesus who healed the man born blind, who didn't know who Jesus was at the time, but who then was harassed by the religious leaders for the fact that he now was healed, who gives testimony before he understands who Jesus really is and gives a better answer than they could ever give. And then they throw him out of the synagogue in verse 34, and Jesus takes him under his wing. So part of what he's saying in when we get to chapter 10 is in the context of the dynamic of what has happened to this blind man and how he's been treated in chapter 9. And they said to him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Following this experience in the blind man's life, Jesus received him. And so doing, he put his authority over against that of religious leaders. And in case they missed the point, he added that he was the door and the only one at that. So this morning I'm going to talk about three things. And the first one is the entrance into the kingdom. I mean, that you want to be in the kingdom for eternity is the kind of the goal that God has for us. So he talks about the entrance into the kingdom. And you have to begin by noticing that there is a connection throughout Scripture of shepherd and king and ruler. Now, let me share you a principle of interpreting Scripture that you need to know. What I find, and what I found over the years I've been a pastor, is that when we get in trouble, we look for proof texts. a person who hasn't read his Bible in years, when they have a problem with their kid, all of a sudden finds, child, obey your parents. Okay, we look for the things that meet the immediate need. But Scripture is to be interpreted across all of Scripture. And the basic principle is not what does John MacArthur say, what does Pastor Laurie say, what does this commentary say, but what does Scripture say when you look at any given theme or truth across all its pages. So Scripture is its own interpreter. And in this case, you see that shepherd and king and ruler are tied together across Scripture. Let me give you some examples. In Revelation 2:27, it talks about good rulers, and it says, he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So the Lord Jesus Christ says he has authority. And so when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, it's because he has authority to require that of us. It's been granted to him by his Father. So he's a shepherd, but he's not a wimpy shepherd. He's a shepherd with authority. And in Matthew 2:6, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The Lord Jesus, born as that little baby, is going to be a shepherd, but he's a ruler. And then, back in Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and is recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. But notice again in that passage, he rules, but he rules gently. So do you see how when you look at this word shepherd, which we're going to get to, you have to do it in the context of one who has authority, one who is the king, one who has power, okay, but he is gentle. Well, not all sheepfolds are only holding one flock. I think the tendency is to think, and I did for a long time myself, that a shepherd had his own sheepfold. He would take the sheep to that sheepfold at night. But the reality is, often, that's why there's a gatekeeper in this passage. Often the shepherds would move from place to place, and so you would have multiple flocks that are pasturing a given point. And the sheepfolds would be located strategically for sheep to be protected at night. So the shepherd would be the one who would have to lead his sheep there. And so the shepherds have an entrance into the sheepfold. And the God is the shepherd. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. God is the shepherd. And we know from Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in need. I still remember growing up as a kid, I never understood that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why don't I want him? Because the old language didn't make sense. Okay, but I will not be in need. I won't have want. I think you know that, but I was a slow learner. It took me a while to figure that out. All right. God is the shepherd, and God appoints under shepherds. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? And you remember when you're reading through the Old Testament, you have lots of times where God has an issue through his prophet with the shepherds being unfaithful. Eli's sons who ate the fat of the meat and were not faithful. Those offerings were to be burned, not to be eaten by them. Okay, so God appoints under shepherds, but he's not very happy when the under shepherds are not being faithful. So the under shepherd must enter through Christ. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The sheep aren't going to follow a shepherd who they don't know their voice. So the shepherd has to be in Christ to take the sheep there. And what's the tragedy of unfaithful shepherds? Well, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not good for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? God has a very great judgment and disdain for unfaithful shepherds. The shepherd's entrance is the first entrance in that picture. The sheep won't go in unless a shepherd goes in. So the shepherd has to go in. And the shepherd has to be in Christ. So let me just make an application for our congregation here about this. And I want you to tuck it away for whatever year ahead of time this is going to apply. The most important characteristic, the most important quality that you must look for when you go ultimately searching for a pastor when my time is done, is that that man knows the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a deep and abiding faith, a commitment to God's word, and the giftedness may differ. But you must have that. Don't forget that. Because the reason some of those megachurches I keep referring to exist is because they have unfaithful shepherds who are feeding slop instead of feeding God's word. Don't forget that when the time comes. Because we'll be tempted to look at the charisma of the outside versus the faith and the depth of the inside. There's a sheep entrance, which is the same entrance, but the shepherd's got to go first. And in the sheep entrance, you see two things. That first of all, it's an inclusive entrance. What does he say? Whoever enters. It says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In one of the translations, whoever enters. So that is an inclusive entrance. When you are witnessing, when you are alongside of someone who is outside of Christ, your invitation doesn't matter where they are in their life experience, doesn't matter how far they're distant from God. You know that the offer is real because if anyone comes by me, he says, you come in. It's an inclusive entrance. It's not only for good people. In fact, good people are the least likely to get in. It's for the people who know they're not good because they know they need a Savior. But it's also an exclusive entrance. It says there's one door to the sheepfold. And I go to John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, We are accused more often than not of being exclusive because we say there's only one entrance. But remember that we're inclusive because it doesn't matter what color of skin. It doesn't matter what language grouping you're from. It doesn't matter what your heritage is. It doesn't matter where you've been. The offer is for all who will come. And not before you change. Because he changes you. But it's the only door that you can go through. That sheepfold had one door. And it has a lot of pricky points around the edge. You don't go in on the side. You come in through the door. Well, that's the entrance into the kingdom. Through the door of Jesus Christ. What are the enemies of the kingdom? Now this kind of refers back to what you see in the previous chapter, and I'm not going to read it all, but if you go back and read chapter 9, this will make sense to you. And the reality is, the enemies of the kingdom reject the exclusiveness of Christ. You remember in John 1, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. If we go back 3 or 4 or 5 generations in Canada, there was a much higher percentage of the population who understood the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we became more successful as a country, we became more self-absorbed as a people. And now they reject him. And leaders who reject the exclusiveness of Christ will use any means to get people into a church. But there is only one way to come, through that one door. But also, the enemies of the kingdom resent the inclusiveness of salvation. So when the blind man makes his testimony, not yet knowing who Jesus really is, but knowing that he had to be a man of God, and knowing he had the power to heal him, he says he can't be a sinner if he does those sort of things. And Jesus reveals himself to the man later on. Okay, but he makes testimony of what he knew at the time. And they say to this guy, "You were born in utter sin. Would you teach us?" And they cast him out. That kind of attitude among religious leaders is still there here today. I still remember that when I was working at Stelco years and years and years ago, and one of the superintendents, I took his car and washed it. That was a perk he had. And he took me aside one day in his office, and he said, I hear you go to seminary. I said, yeah. And I knew about this guy because my father was in charge of maintenance in the same area. So I knew about this man. And I knew that he had once studied for the ministry and had left it. He said, well, come see me one day. So one day when I was going by, he says, this is a good time? He said, yeah, sit down. He basically went down one by one. You don't believe that one man died for sins. You don't believe he was born of a virgin. He went down the fundamentals, I would say, of the faith. I said, yeah. He said, well, you must be out to save the world. I said, one by one. So having destroyed, from his perspective, every particular thing that was fundamental, he said, well, don't get discouraged. You're doing the most important work in the world. The last thing I expected. I think he was testing to see whether I really believed the things I was training in. Okay. But people resent the inclusiveness of that. And when you're in a ministerial association sometimes, you find that, don't you? That people who hold the kind of convictions we have are often felt to be on the edge of the whole grouping. And what happens is those shepherds who are not faithful ruin the well-being of people. Jesus calls them thieves and robbers. He says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. See, the true believer has got discernment. If you know what the Word of God says, you know when you're not hearing it. You know when it's being shifted. You know when the application isn't correct. And you're not a troublemaker. You're wise. Because they're not out for your welfare. It says that they steal, they kill, and they destroy. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Again, people who hold the kind of convictions that we do, people who believe in righteous living like we do, okay, are often seen as killjoys in the society in which we find ourselves. But wouldn't you rather live your life with a clear conscience? Wouldn't you like to know that, wait a second, you haven't walked down paths that are going to be destructive? Down the place where your character isn't up for question, where your word is good, because you're pleasing the Lord God and you're following the shepherd who teaches you the truth? Jesus calls that abundant living. It's not abundant in the sense that you're promised Cadillacs and you're promised millions of dollars and you're promised guaranteed health. But it is abundant in that your soul prospers. And in all situations of life, you can have joy. Well, let's apply what he's saying, because he's saying, I'm the door. And it's inclusive that anyone can come. It's exclusive that you can only come through that door. But how about the employment of the kingdom? Compare the bitter experience of the blind man. If you go back and read chapter 9, you'll see how he was treated by the religious leaders of his day. But consider four benefits of coming through the door that are in this passage. There's the first is the enjoyment of closeness of relationship. The enjoyment of closeness of relationship. What does it say? It says, you're known by name. In John 10:3, to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Do you know the difference between being a shepherd and being a rancher? A rancher drives the cattle. A shepherd leads the sheep. We're not to be ranchers. We're to be shepherds. We lead people to the Lord, and we lead them in the Lord. And the shepherd, and if you read any book about shepherding, you'll see it. The sheep know the voice, and they trust the voice, and they follow the voice. And the shepherd knows every one of his sheep. That's why when the sheep are coming in the gate, he puts his staff across, or the rod across the gate, and they go underneath, and he sees their condition as they go in, each one. Are there cuts? Are there bruises? Are there scrapes? Are there problems? And he calls each one by name. He calls you by name. And when he called you to himself, he called you by name. That little prompting of the Holy Spirit, whether it happened to you when you were 6 or 12 or 30 or 50, that calling of the Spirit came because the Spirit of God knew you. And the Lord Jesus says, I died for you. He is your shepherd. He knows you by name and he leads you out. And the sheep recognize his voice. It says to him, the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hears his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Friends, we need to know the theological realities that Christ atoned for our sin. You need to understand how that's paid for. But it results in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where you are known by him and you know him, and where you will know his voice when it's leading you where Scripture says you can go, and when it's telling you you can't go there because it's too dangerous, it's not healthy for you. You'll know that voice because he knows you by name. There's the first benefit, the enjoyment of closeness of relationship. The second one is the enjoyment of fullness of grace. The enjoyment of fullness of grace. In Romans 5:20, it says, where sin abounds, grace hyperabounds. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, in chapter 6, Paul has to undo the misusing of this. Because people will say, well, if I sin a little bit, a lot of grace comes. If I sin more, grace will come more. So I'll just do what I want. It'll be all gracefully covered. He is wrong. It's true. Grace will hyperabound, but it doesn't mean you deliberately go into the places to make grace hyperabound. But where it applies is this. When you first came to Christ, wasn't it a pretty special experience? Those of you who came as adults. But somewhere after that, did you foul up? The experience of grace after you've been saved and know you've disappointed is what this is talking about. Notice those people who profess Christ, who foul up, and then walk away. The genuine person recognizes that grace continues to hold you. Grace continues to forgive. Grace continues to be invested in your life. And so the reality is, instead of seeing our failure as the place where I say, oh man, I didn't try hard enough, which means I didn't understand the gospel right, it says, wait a second. What a God I have. That he loves me to this extent that even though I disappoint him, yet his grace hyperabounds. It's not a license, which is being preached today, to do whatever you want, but it's an awareness that you can never do something in which his grace will not be there for you in the midst of it. Where sin abounds, grace hyperabounds. You enjoy the fullness of grace. And the second part is, where need exists, grace abounds. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. There's no place in the pilgrimage of your Christian life where God is not going to give you the grace that is necessary in order to abound in what he's called you to do or what you found yourself in the midst of. Because he's your shepherd. He's leading you in that path. And he will walk with you with the graciousness that he purchased on the cross that has an unlimited supply in all of your needs. So the first application is you enjoy the closeness of relationship because he's your door. You also enjoy the fullness of grace. Thirdly, you enjoy the enjoyment of the sureness of status. The sheep are sure that they've been received. You and I need to know that we've been received. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, notice the verbs here. He will be saved and will go in and out and basically will find pasture. He doesn't say, okay, he might be saved and he might go in and out with me and I might feed him sometimes. The promise is this. If you enter by me, you will be saved. You will go in and out and you will find pasture. I'll make sure you are fed. Isn't that what he promises? With food and clothing, therewith be satisfied in the Sermon on the Mount. He says he'll meet those needs. You have a sureness of status. He is not going to turn his back on you. And we can be sure that we are being led. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. You will know that you are being led. See, the sureness of knowing that Jesus Christ will always be one step ahead, taking you where you need to go. The enjoyment of sureness of status. How many of you here had children? Were there some days when you said, I wish they were somebody else's child? But you never acted on it. Of course there are days in which we say, you can go over there for a while. But the reality is you would not disown that child. You would provide for them. And if they were in deep, deep trouble, you'd go to the end of the earth to rescue them, wouldn't you? That's the sureness that's being described here of the care of the shepherd. And if you take the other examples of Scripture, the shepherd leaves 99 to save what? One. Okay. Now, that's not what's being taught in much church life today. Okay. I had a conversation with who's the fellow that was here with us? The student I had. Barry. The other day, I ran into him. And the church he's in, they've had a pile of people leaving, and the pastor he's working with says, we'll just find other people to replace them. We'll get some good ones instead. Barry's looking for another church. That doesn't, Jesus says he cares about every single one. And we watch and take care of every single one. And finally, there's the enjoyment of wholeness of life. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Three things. Saved, you're going to be saved and healed. Again, this is not a guarantee that you're never going to have cancer. This is not a guarantee that you won't have a chronic illness. This is not a guarantee that you can claim that God is going to raise you up and uncripple you. But it is a claim that you will be whole. That your thinking will be correct. That you will be healthy and able to enjoy the life that you have here in the context of His grace that carries you through it. You will be saved and you'll be safe. And you won't worry about your future. And you will know that someone walks with you. That's the first thing. And you will go in and out. So you won't be fearful. One of the things that, and you've heard me say this before, one of the things that really troubles me about some of the evangelical movement today is that Christians who are fearful. Okay, we're the minority. But Christians have been the minority across the world throughout history. We just had it good in North America for a long time. We can't be wringing our hands and say, oh, poor us. Or you have to apologize to the people in Sudan. Or in many of those countries where they're incredibly persecuted. But we don't fear. Because he can't fear the one who can destroy the soul, not the one who can destroy the body. And so he takes us in and out. He will take you into the things that he calls you to do. And I would urge you, as I would urge myself, end your life like Lot, who says, give me that mountain. No, not Lot. Abraham says, Lot said, I want this good pasture land over here. What had got him to Sodom and Gomorrah. But the other one said, give me the mountain. Caleb, sorry, yes. You need experts to kick me, you're right here. Yeah, Caleb, right. Give me the mountain. The challenge of following, going in and out. The longer we live, the weaker we are physically, but the more history you have of God's faithfulness, the more you're aware of what he promises to do. So should not our faith be greater towards the end of our life than it was when you first got saved? And yet, in most Christians' lives, I see it the reverse. They expected God to do the big things in that flush of conversion. And over here, we've become far more conservative and less risky. He will take us in and out. He will call us to great things. And we will find pasture. He will cause us to rest. Now, that speaks to a doer like me. And I remember that in the Old Testament, when a guy got burned out, God took him aside. He says, eat and sleep, eat and sleep. Yeah, you just had a real trying time with those prophets of Baal. But you eat and sleep and recover. You see, the pasture God gives us is to make sure we're whole people and well people and adjusted people and people that people like to be around because we're whole. There's one door. Jesus Christ, to get into that sheepfold. And he is the shepherd that we'll talk about next week, who leads us the right way. Father, we pray that you'll help us to recognize the promises of your word are very, very practical. And that the relationship with you we will treasure deeply and we will nurture significantly. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.